15:36 to verse 10 of chapter 16. And in this section, we're introduced to these events that surround and lead up to Paul's second missionary journey. The first section in chapter 15 begins with a proposal that's made by Paul, verse 36. You'll find that proposal is quickly followed by a problem, verses 37 to 39, namely Barnabas's determination to take John Mark, his cousin, with them, and Paul's disagreement with that. It ends with a parting, with Paul and Barnabas going their separate ways in verses 40 to 41. So we're going to look at those verses briefly before we move into chapter 16. First of all, look at Paul's proposal then at verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Remember last week we left this passage, this narrative on a high note, a potentially divisive situation, the stipulation made by some zealous Jews that it was necessary for the Gentiles to be circumcised, for them to be accepted as true believers. That had been settled at what we know as the Jerusalem Council. No such requirement was to be made of the Gentiles. And James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, gives his judgment at verse 19 of chapter 15. "I judge," he says, "that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God." So the Jews were not to impose circumcision and other Mosaic laws upon the Gentiles as being necessary for salvation. Salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the Gentiles, for their part, were to be careful not to offend their Jewish brethren. They were to do this by amending their diet, as it were. Verse 20, abstaining from things polluted by idols, etc. So a potentially explosive situation had been diffused. And the cloud had passed from the horizon, and Paul and Barnabas, Peter, James and the others, had a great weight, a burden lifted. A letter was going to be sent by the apostles to the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, explaining all these things. So peace reigns. A division between Jew and Gentiles had been avoided, and the Lord's work could now go forward without any problems. All would be plain sailing. Oh, that it were so. As you can see, this isn't going to be. The next thing we read of is a contention, not between Jew and Gentile, but between two church leaders, two close friends, two men who everyone looked up to, men of God, Paul and Barnabas. There was agreement by both men to Paul's proposal at verse 36, that they return to the churches that they visited on their first missionary journey to review the progress within those churches. Paul, as ever, was keen to move on. He viewed the church at Antioch, says one man, not as a parking lot, but as a launch pad. He could never settle down to a comfortable ministry while there were open doors for the preaching of the gospel. And his great objective under God was to reach out with the gospel. And his intention was to go back to Derbe and Lystra, verse 1 of chapter 16. Remember, it was at Lystra, indeed, that he'd been stoned, dragged out of the city and left for dead. But now he's determined to return. We see again, don't we, personal comforts, dangers were not uppermost in Paul's mind. The consolidating of the churches was that the glory of God was. And Barnabas is one with him. There's no discord with regard to Paul's proposal. But there is discord, there is a problem with regard to Barnabas' desire to take his cousin Mark with him. Verse 37. Barnabas was determined to take with him John called Mark. Paul was just as determined that he should not go with them. Verse 38. Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And that difference of opinion was to lead to a parting of the ways, verse 39. The contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. I mean, who would have thought it? Surely these two men were joined at the hip, as we say. It was Barnabas who took Saul at the beginning, you remember, and brought him to the apostles in Jerusalem when they simply didn't want to know him. He had accompanied Paul on that first missionary journey through thick and thin. He would no doubt have helped Paul bind up his wounds following the stoning at Lystra. And it was he who set off with Paul the next day, preaching the gospel together as they went. These men were as one. But now there's what Luke calls a sharp contention. I mean, who would have thought it? The dispute was about John Mark. Paul didn't want a weak link in the missionary team. Mark had departed from them before. The force back there is he deserted them. He'd left them in the lurch. And if he'd done so before, Paul reasoned, well, he may do so again. And the risk, Paul felt, was just too great to let him come. Barnabas saw things very differently. He knew Mark better than Paul, of course. And Barnabas, the son of encouragement, was ready to give him a second chance. It seems that Mark had come and sought out Paul and Barnabas in Jerusalem. And Barnabas, having spoken to him, concludes that he'd learned his lesson from his previous mistake and he wasn't going to do the same again. Let's give him another chance, says Barnabas, and he won't give way. Who was right? Who was in the wrong? Well, much has been written on the matter from both sides. Some side with Barnabas. John Calvin sides with Barnabas. Others side with Paul. But I don't think we need to take sides, really. I think we can identify with Barnabas and his desire to give Mark a second chance. God's the God of the second chance, isn't he? I mean, who of us has never made a mistake in the Lord's service? And after restoration, been wiser? But with so much at stake, we can also understand Paul's reluctance, can't we? He wasn't willing at this point to risk the second missionary journey's progress by having this man here who he still feels needs to prove himself. And he's determined he won't go. There's wisdom in both men's views. The reality is Christians, especially strong Christian leaders, do at times disagree. Both Paul and Barnabas were perfectly sincere in their viewpoints. There's no personal animosity between them. There's no breach of fellowship. You'll find Paul speaks very warmly of Barnabas in 1 Corinthians 9:6. He acknowledges him as being a brother in Christ, but on this issue there's no meeting of minds. It happens. The best of men, we say, are men at the best. We're to strive for unity, but it's not always achievable. You know, if we've been Christians for long, I'm sure all of us will have seen good men disagree. And sometimes part and go different ways. It's a tragedy, but while we're in the flesh, it will ever be so. So good men sometimes are hard to get along with. I read this about Martin Luther this week. He said this of himself, "I'm rough, boisterous, stormy, and altogether warlike, fighting against innumerable monsters and devils. I'm born for the removing of stumps and stones, cutting away thistles and thorns, and clearing wild forests." That's in his table talk. Luther was a great man of God, but I don't think many of us would have found him easy to get along with at times. The best of men, the men at their best. And here in Acts, and indeed throughout church history, there are accounts of good men differing and going their separate ways. But the amazing thing is this, Often God overrules in those circumstances when good men disagree. He does here. There are now two missionary teams rather than one. Barnabas and Mark travelling to Cyprus, and Paul and Silas heading for Syria and Cilicia. Sent, we should note, with the blessing of the brethren at Antioch. Verse 40, commended by the brethren to the grace of God. Evidently, they still had the support of the church at Antioch. What can we learn from this? Well, we learn, don't we? God didn't cause the disagreement between his servants, Paul and Barnabas. He didn't cause the separation. It must have been, I imagine, a painful separation for both of them. But he did overrule in the separation. And he did continue to use both men in his service. Barnabas returned to his native Cyprus. Those who have been in Cyprus will know many of the Greek churches there are named after Barnabas, even though we wouldn't go along with all the Greek Orthodox Church says and does. But nevertheless, much good was done, we're sure. And Paul continued in his original plan to return to Derbe and Lystra. And that's where we come in at chapter 16. And here you see in the first five verses of chapter 16, Luke introduces us to a new helper, one who's going to take the place of John Mark, Timothy. And Timothy will become a loyal servant of Christ and one highly esteemed by Paul. Paul calls on this in 1 Corinthians 4:17. My beloved and faithful son, he says. In 1 Timothy 1:2, a true son in the faith. These words indicate that it was Paul who had been the instrument, as you were, in bringing this young man to Christ. Timothy, we know, had the blessing of having both a godly grandmother and mother. We find that in 2 Timothy 1:5. Lois and Eunice, both these ladies were known to Paul, we're told. But it was Paul who had been the one to lead him to Christ. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 and 11, Paul says this to Timothy. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance. And then he adds, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. You carefully followed, says Paul. You carefully followed. Timothy had seen Paul's persecutions at Lystra. He witnessed him being stoned and left for dead. He'd seen his perseverance, how he'd got up from that stoning and gone back into the city. He'd seen how he never wavered in his testimony to the crucified and risen Christ, the Saviour, who he had been proclaiming to them. And Timothy believed. I just mention this to show you that God's leading, God's guidance is a marvellous thing. In the very place where Paul almost loses his life, where he's left for dead, where I'm sure from the human perspective we might say this was unsuccessful, he now finds this wonderful trophy of grace, this young man. Well spoken of, we read, by all the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. A man who would be like a son to him in the work of the gospel. He says in 2 Timothy, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And he says that as an aging man, lovingly looking to this young man who's been saved. So out of the pain, the anguish of Lystra, God gave Paul Timothy, who he now meets on his return journey and enlists as a co-worker, an assistant in the work of the gospel. Dear friends, if this tells us anything, it tells us this, doesn't it? We do not always know what God is doing. As the enemies of the gospel threw stones at Paul, hoping to kill him, to rid the earth of this preacher of the gospel, it's likely that God was using that very stoning to draw Timothy to himself, one who will continue to preach the gospel after Paul had been taken from this scene of time. Even, interestingly, as Paul, we would believe, was challenged by the stoning of Stephen. God works in mysterious ways. But what I'm trying to say is this. It should give us hope, shouldn't it? This shining jewel at Lystra, this brand plucked from the burning Timothy, was worth all the pain and the suffering and the heartache that Paul went through. And I say that to encourage us. If you're facing difficulties and trials because of your allegiance to Christ, if everything seems a bit dark, don't give up and don't conclude that you're not in the will of God because of that situation. God works in mysterious ways as wonders do before. He does. He brings his sovereign purposes to pass, and he will give you light in due time. Someone once said his favourite phrase in the Bible was this, "And it came to pass." If you're in deep troubles, dear friend, it will come to pass. This day the noise of battle, the next the victor's song. God is with his people. Let's move on. We need to take note here of what Paul then does to Timothy. What he does comes as something of a shock to some, following so soon after the Jerusalem Council and the decision that Gentiles need not be circumcised to be followers of Christ. Because verse 3, he now takes Timothy and he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew his father was Greek. And some are quick to jump on this and say, well, here's a compromise in Paul's life. He's compromised the principle that's just been decided at Jerusalem. But there's no compromise here when we see it in the round. The battle in Jerusalem had been over the truth of the gospel. And what the issue is here is the fitness of a man to serve Christ. And Paul's concern with Timothy was not his salvation, but his fitness for service among the Jewish community. Timothy would be working with both Jews and Gentiles in the churches. If he was circumcised, that would avoid serious problems arising. His not being circumcised would be a stumbling block to the Jews, because he was half Jewish. So it was essential that Timothy was circumcised if he were to be able to minister freely to both Jew and to Gentile. It's interesting, on another occasion and situation, in the case of Titus, who was a poor Greek, because the principle of Gentile liberty was at stake, Paul strongly resists him being circumcised. Reading Galatians 2 and verse 3, "Not even Titus, who is with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." Paul knew when to stand firm. When a vital gospel principle was at stake, and he also knew when to yield. When to be able to bend for the greater good, for the glory of God. I haven't got time to go into this, but would that church leaders today had the same wisdom as that which Paul was given by God. Anyway, what we see here is this. Paul has a new helper, one to assist him in the work of the gospel, who now travels with him as they go through the cities, delivering those decrees that have been decided at Jerusalem. And the churches were strengthened in the faith, we read. And numbers were added. Verse 16. Paul has a new helper. Verses 6 to 10 tell us this. He also had a new vision. Paul's plan, his proposal, was to go and minister in Asia. The Asia in question here is not the continent of Asia we think of today, but a small province called Asia, which would be in present-day western Turkey, where Ephesus is situated. But you read at verse 6, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia." We're not told how this happened. many ideas have been put forth. Was it some impression which the Holy Spirit brought to Paul's mind? Some think it was an illness that struck Paul. And they conclude that because you'll find in this narrative that Dr. Luke arrives on the scene in due course. And we know that because he speaks in verse 11 of being there with them. We, he says, ran a straight course to Samothrace. So they conclude that Paul had sent for Dr. Luke to help with some illness that he had. But the fact is, we don't know what it was that constrained him. We know it's God, the Holy Spirit. In some way, he's forbidden to preach the word in Asia, and subsequently also in Bithynia, verse 7. Whatever means the Holy Spirit used to make his will known to Paul, we do not know. What it does show us is that God is sovereign in the work of missions. Someone's well pointed out this is borne out by the history of missions. One man said this, and it's true, if you read the lives of these men, he said, David Livingstone tried to go to China, God sent him to Africa. William Carey planned to go to Polynesia in the South Seas, he was led of God to India. Adoniram Judson went to India first and then was driven on to Burma. God restrains as well as constrains. I wonder if you know that in your life. As some will say, you know, I know nothing of being led by God in this way. I'm still waiting for my call. I'm waiting for God to visit me, say people, to lead me on. Well, I might respectively suggest to you that it's time to stop waiting and time to start serving the Lord. Because it's while Paul and Silas and Timothy are busy doing the Lord's will and his work, engaged in his work, that they're led by the Lord. You may remember also what Abraham's servant said, who'd been sent to find a wife for Isaac. Having found Rebekah, you remember, he worshipped the Lord and said, I being in the way, the Lord led me. Paul was in the way along with his companions. He was on active service, and they knew the Lord's constraining, his guiding hand in as they went. He's now going to receive a vision. But the point is, it's no good sitting around waiting for God's direction. We're to pray, we're to seek God's will, we're to obey God. As we obey him, he will be with us and he will lead us. It's as we serve him that he directs us. I warn you, though, be prepared for anything. Paul thought he was heading for Asia, modern-day Turkey. He ends up in Europe, in Macedonia. So having been hindered by the Holy Spirit from going either to Asia or Bithynia, he finds himself eventually, verse 8, at Troas. Troas was a chief port of Mysia on the Aegean Sea. It was a Roman colony. And it's there that Paul finally receives the revelation as to where the missionary team are to go. Verse 9. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Who was this man of Macedonia? Here's another question that has many answers. One scholar said, but for the idea that perhaps it was Alexander the Great. I don't know what you make of that. He said that because the whole district was permeated with memories of Alexander. And of course, those who know history will know Alexander's great aim was to marry East with the West. That fits in with Paul's vision to make the whole world to know of Christ. I think it's a bit fanciful myself, but you can come to your own conclusion on that one. Others have said it was Luke himself, because he had personal connections with Philippi in Macedonia. But that's again highly unlikely. I mean, would he describe himself as being a man of Macedonia? I don't think it's very likely. And at any rate, the vision was superfluous, because we find from the text that he was obviously there. So he could have spoken to Paul face to face. Others have said, well, it might have been the guardian angel of Macedonia. Well, whoever he was, His call to Paul was to come over to Macedonia and help us. God, who closed the door to Asia and Bithynia, was opening the door to Macedonia. In the verses that follow from verse 10, you know, one may come to the conclusion that Paul made a lone decision. After he'd seen the vision, immediately he says, we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel there. But the word concluding indicates that there was clearly discussion. The team came together. Paul told them about his vision, and together they came to that conclusion under God. You know, 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says this, do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast that which is good. It's clear Paul's vision was tested, and they held fast to that which was good. So Paul, sensitive to the Spirit's leading in not going into Asia and Bithynia, now is sensitive to the Spirit's leading by going to Macedonia. And he seeks the counsel of the whole missionary team. And they conclude this call for help was indeed of God. I'm sure we're glad this morning, aren't we, that Paul and the others were sensitive to the Spirit's leading. We're so glad they went west rather than east and brought the gospel into Europe, because ultimately it would end up here in our own country, in Great Britain. And, you know, what a blessing it is for us today to be serving the same Lord and Saviour as Paul and Silas and Timothy. This second missionary journey begins with what must have been frustrating roadblocks, as the Spirit of God blocked their way into Asia and Bithynia. Paul and the others were desirous of seeing the gospel spread. Initially, there's little outward success, but they kept on obeying God even though they couldn't understand what was happening. And eventually, God opens the door. And I feel there's a broad principle and lesson there for us today. You know, so often it seems, doesn't it, that there are so many obstacles to the spread of the gospel here in our land. Our way's hindered, but we must keep looking to God. Charles Simeon said this, we may, like the apostles, spread our nets wide and toil all night and catch nothing. But if our Lord instructs us where to cast the net, we may hope to catch a multitude of fish. The Holy Spirit, who calls men to preach Christ, also prepares the hearts of people to receive him. And he's right. Our aim, like the Apostle Paul, must be to be walking with God, to be alive to his call, to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit's promptings, and he will make us fruitful in our labours for him. May not be as we think. There was a man of Macedonia who called the missionary team to come and help. But if we carried on, you'd have seen it's a woman's prayer meeting in Philippi. And one particular lady, Lydia, who is the first to be reached with the gospel when they arrive, rather than a man. It's wonderful how God works. Wonderful to know God in this way. It's wonderful to serve God. Someone said and spoke of what they called the romance of the gospel in the Christian life. We just don't know where God will lead us as we serve him, but we do know our labour is not in vain in the end. And we can also say this, along with these dear men we've been reading of, we went through so much. There's no joy, there's no thrill which exceeds that of being a fellow labourer with God. And may we all in the coming days have a single eye to God's glory. Let's not be sidetracked by this world. Let's not be cast down. Let us seek God. And may the God who led his servants here truly be leading us to the glory of his name. But we're going to sing a verse. We'll sing just one verse from 7:24. And then I'm going to ask our brother Oliver to come and lead us in our thoughts as we remember those who gave their lives. in two world wars. 724, just the first verse. All the way my Saviour leads me. What have I to ask beside?